Our text this Lord's Day is taken from Acts chapter 25. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 today. Acts 25, beginning with verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul, and besought him, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me, and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Dear ones, God sends trials into your life that your faith in Jesus Christ might be shown to be the real thing. That your faith may be shown to be genuine and not some phony and or fake or counterfeit faith. You remember that Jesus gave a parable about different types of soils, which represented different responses to the gospel that people have. The first kind of soil or person is hardened, and there is no faith in God's word in that person at all. The second kind of person has a temporary faith in God's word. But when trials and tribulations arise, this person falls by the wayside because this person cannot stand for Christ and His truth in the face of persecution. The third kind of person also has a temporary faith, and even shows some evidence of life. But his or her love of the world, of the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the approval of men chokes out the word of God within that person who has this temporary faith. The fourth kind of person has saving faith. And how do we know that this is saving faith? Because in this person's life, there is fruit that endures. There is fruit that comes forth, that lasts. It's not temporary when troubles arise. It's not temporary when the love of the world takes over. It is permanent. Not perfect, not sinless, but it is faithful. It endures. And it brings forth different degrees of fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Different degrees of sanctification within the lives of Christians, but they all have one thing in common, and that is they have all saving faith, persevering faith, enduring faith. Which of these persons are you today? Only the last person is the one that truly evidences faith in Jesus Christ, that continues in the face of trials and afflictions that are brought against it by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and perseveres against all opposition to bear fruit out of love for Jesus Christ and love for God's people and to the glory of God. The life of the Apostle Paul, as we have seen throughout the book of Acts and as we see in his epistles, was one of great adversity and opposition and conflict, persecution and tribulation. And even when there was a time of rest, a brief respite, it was only because the enemies were simply waiting for a better time, a more convenient time to attack him, to wage a stronger battle against him next time. And we see that in, again, the text before us today. Let us consider this conflict that Paul faced once again from the Jews. Why? For Paul's comfort. God intends Paul's comfort to see and to understand that his faith is not a temporary faith, that his faith is a permanent faith. His faith is an enduring and a persevering faith. And that's a great blessing when we pass through trials, as did Paul, that we can have comfort and encouragement that the Lord brought us through again by his grace. Main points from our text are these. Number one, the vicious Jews forget not their hatred for Paul. In Acts 25, verses 1 through 5. And the second main point, Paul appeals for justice to the Romans. In Acts 25, verses 6 through 12. So let us consider together our first main point. The vicious Jews forget not their hatred for Paul. Notice again, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 25 of Acts. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. This is now the fourth defense of the Apostle Paul, with a fifth one yet to come, in which Paul was unjustly endure, defending his actions when he came into Jerusalem. And he did not come to stir up and make trouble. He came even bringing a love gift from the Gentile churches to the needy Jewish believers. His first defense, you'll remember, was before this Jewish multitude at the temple that attacked him as a mob and sought to kill him and murder him on the spot, and he was rescued there by Roman soldiers in Acts 22, verses 1 through 23. His second defense was before the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem in Acts 23, verses 1 through 10. And his third defense was before Felix, which we looked at last Lord's Day. Before Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea, in chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. And then the fourth defense is today, before Festus, the Roman governor in Caesarea. This runs through verse 6. His defense runs through verse 6 to verse 12. And his final defense, public defense, we find before King Agrippa in Caesarea, and we'll look at that in the next chapter, chapter 25, which runs into chapter 26 as well. So let's consider this fourth defense, public defense, given by the Apostle Paul, this time before Festus, the new Roman governor, who had replaced Felix, as we saw in verse 27, the previous chapter, where it says, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room," that is, into his place. "And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." So when Festus arrives, Paul is still in custody of the Romans there in Caesarea. Felix had been recalled to Rome by the emperor. No doubt this was due to his corruption, his cruelty, and his total mismanagement of Jews and not being able to have law and order reign within Judea at that time amongst the Jews. As we see here, his replacement was Porcius Festus. Josephus, the Jewish historian, notes that during his short governorship, which lasted only a couple years, his untimely death came in 62 AD, Festus was a law and order type of governor. He was what probably the emperor was looking for in a man. He suppressed the public revolts and disturbances that arose there in Judea in his short time of rule. Josephus contrasts the wicked successor of Festus by the name of Albinus in such a way that Festus would appear, at least according to Josephus, to have been a more just ruler than either Felix, who preceded him, or Albinus, who succeeded him. When Festus arrives in the province of Judea, he wastes no time in traveling from Caesarea to Jerusalem, the capital, in order to conduct, as it were, a goodwill tour to get to know the leaders of the Jews there. And as he's there amongst the Jews, we see that the chief leaders of the Jews, the chief priest, the high priest, take that opportunity to meet with Festus and to speak of Paul, actually to speak against Paul before Festus while he's on this goodwill tour in Jerusalem. They even presumed to ask a favor of Festus, whom they knew was trying to make a good impression upon the Jews, if ever they would perhaps get some type of concession from Festus to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. Now was the time when he was seeking to make this goodwill tour among them. But they had another plot and conspiracy in mind to murder Paul on his way from Caesarea to Jerusalem. We see this again in Acts 25, verses 2 through 3. You see, their plot to murder the Apostle Paul a couple of years earlier had failed, as we saw in Acts 23:12. And Paul was quickly moved at that time out of Caesarea, out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, and tried before Felix, who during that trial found nothing criminal about Paul's behavior, but in order to, as it says, give the Jews a pleasure, in order to gain some favor with them, he left Paul in Roman custody for 2 years there. Festus reveals at this point his wise caution in not simply caving in to this presumptuous request by the Jews, and rather states that Paul will remain in Caesarea, that all those who accuse him of some crime should travel from Jerusalem to Caesarea and make their case before Festus there. Whether Festus had heard about the previous attempt on the part of the Jews to murder Paul, or whether he was just a prudent man, we don't know, but he at this point is firm in his resolve to keep Paul where he is. What is seen here, although it's all wrapped, as it were, up in outward respect for this new governor, is unabashed hatred that has not abated, diminished at all toward the Apostle Paul for the last 2 years that Paul has been in custody. Dear ones, hatred or resentment or bitterness has a very good memory and recollection of every detail toward those who are hated. Every offense is regularly relived in the hearts of those who live in hatred. Every past wrong is suffered again and again and again, as if it had just happened yesterday, in dreams of the night and in thoughts of the day. Dear ones, hatred consumes a person's time and energy, a person's joy and peace and assurance of salvation and love for God and love for God's truth and love for God's people. Hatred, dear ones, bitterness and resentment will destroy you before it destroys your enemies. Here we see the hatred of the Sanhedrin for Paul. But really, their hatred, if properly understood, was for Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached and proclaimed. Hatred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in fact, warned his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, that his disciples would be hated by all men. Jesus said, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Matthew 10:22. Therefore, dear ones, we ought not to be shocked. We ought not to be surprised when the world hates us, despises us, because they treated the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. We're not greater than our master. The servant will suffer what the master suffered. Rather than be shocked, doings. If you are a Christian, and that you are hated by the world, rather, dear ones, be shocked if you are a Christian when all men speak well of you. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I ask you, dear ones, has hatred consumed your life? This is a grievous sin before God, and we ought not to take hatred, bitterness, resentment lightly in our lives. In fact, it violates a summary of what God's law is according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. I ask you, are you content to live in that hatred, that resentment, and that bitterness? Or do you hate your hatred? Do you hate your resentment? Do you hate your bitterness? Or are you enjoying it, feeding upon it? Dear ones, you cannot live in hatred over how someone has treated you, how someone has offended you, how even someone has abused you, and yet live in the love of God at the same time. You are called to love even those who make themselves your enemies, according to the word of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. When hatred fills, dear ones, your heart over how you have been treated, even wrongfully treated, sinfully treated, you have not yet come to understand, as you should, the love of God. For when you understand God's holiness on the one hand, and your corruption before God, on the other hand, and how before your conversion you hated God, despised His truth and His righteousness, and yet He set His love upon you from all eternity and sacrificed His only begotten Son to redeem you in love from the curse and the condemnation that you justly deserved according to His law. And He adopted you, who previously was His enemy. He adopted you as His own dear child through faith in Jesus Christ. How can the love of God abide and live within you if you abide and live in hatred of those who have despitefully used you? A Christian may struggle with hatred. A Christian may struggle with resentment and with bitterness. But a Christian cannot abide in and live in hatred and resentment and bitterness. For the Christian hates his hatred. A Christian believes that his hatred was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that hatred no longer has power and dominion over the believer in Jesus Christ. A Christian fervently prays that the love of God in Christ Jesus would wash and sanctify him or her of all hatred and bitterness and resentment and of all its destructive power. But what about the perfect hatred of which David speaks in Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22? For David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." Well, dear ones, this perfect hatred is not a hatred that comes from how David has been treated by others. He's not saying, "I have a perfect hatred for those who have misused me, abused me, offended me, and sinned against me." This holy and perfect hatred is for those who have made themselves the enemies of God, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a vindictive hatred that David speaks of here, this perfect hatred that seeks to get even with others. It's a righteous hatred. It's a righteous hatred that prays even for the conversion of the enemies of God and shows them the love of Jesus Christ, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5. They are David's enemies because they have made themselves God's enemies. Dear ones, you cannot be neutral about sin. As Christians, you can't be neutral about sin. You must hate sin. You cannot love sin. You cannot embrace it to enjoy sin. You must hate it. You can't be neutral. You can't ride the fence when it comes to sin. And likewise, dear ones, you cannot be neutral toward those who hate your God, who hate his gospel, who hate his commandments, who hate all that God is, the living God, the God of the Bible. You can't be neutral about that either. And that's where that holy, perfect hatred arises. Not that they have offended me, but that they have offended the living God. Our corrupt heart, dear ones. When we read a passage like this, our corrupt heart looks for any reason to justify our hatred in our lives. But David was very careful not to justify any sinful hatred on his part, because he prays immediately after, saying what we just read in Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22, he prays in Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David did not seek to justify here sinful hatred, because he prayed, "Lord, if I am sinfully hateful, show me, reveal that to me. If I do not have this holy hatred for the enemies of God, reveal that to me that I might repent of it and seek thy forgiveness." Even the Jews had made themselves the enemies of Paul at every turn. Paul, at the same time, showed them the love of Jesus Christ. He prayed that he might be accursed. If possible, he might be accursed, that they might be saved. He said his heart's desire, his earnest heart's desire, was to see his people, the Jews, come to Jesus Christ. He was not on some kind of personal vendetta in order to pour out upon them the wrath of Paul, or even the wrath of God, because they had simply offended him. That's God's business. We leave that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, God says. The second main point from our text this Lord's Day, Paul appeals for justice to the Romans in Acts 25, verses 6 through 12. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, for I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. Festus, the new Roman governor, continued his goodwill tour there in Jerusalem for almost 2 weeks. It says more than 10 days. And when he returned to Caesarea, he called forth the Apostle Paul and the representatives of the Jewish Sanhedrin that had come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea to step forward. And once again, in almost a repeat of the trial before Felix, Paul goes through the same ordeal before Festus in verse 6. Now, if I were in that situation and facing another trial, I cannot help but think I would be tempted to say, here we go again. Here we go again. Another trial. Literal trial. We all have trials. Paul's was a literal trial. Why is this happening to me again? Is that not a response that has been found on your lips and mine, and your heart and mine, and facing another trial of your faith? Perhaps the same trial that has been repeated many times before. Why was Paul going through this again? Well, let me offer to you 4 reasons why Paul was going through this again. First of all, Paul was going through this trial again as a constant reminder that even the godliest, and usually the godliest, suffer great trials for their faith in Christ and for His truth. We're not immune from trials just because we're Christians or because we are growing in sanctification. We're not immune. And He does so, God brings these trials into your life so that you do not despair under your trials. He is teaching you to look outside of yourselves. He's teaching you to hope in one who stands with you through every trial. The Apostle Paul had earlier in Acts 14, verse 22, which we need to be constantly reminded of, says concerning Paul that he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Continue. Persevere in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Not through little. Not through a tiny bit of tribulation, but through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Suffering the attacks of others, even from other Christians, for standing for Jesus Christ and refusing to move the biblical and confessional landmarks of faith of our faithful forefathers of the past can feel at times like a very, very lonely place to be. It is often at such a time that the enemy will whisper in your ear, "Is this really worth it all? Is this really worth all the trouble and the heartache that you have received from family and from friends, even maybe from fellow Christians?" Dear ones, you and I need to be reminded that we are not alone when we go through persecution. And the Apostle Paul is an example of that. When he went through it again and again and again, five of these public defenses for the truth, going through a trial again, the same charges, 2 years later, the same charges, the same rebuttal, going through it again. But he was not alone, because Jesus had appeared in a vision to Paul, and he comes to us by his word and his spirit likewise. In Acts chapter 18, at a very low time, a very low point in Paul's ministry, Jesus came alongside him, as we read in verses 9 through 10 of Acts 18. "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.'" The words that chase the fear of man are, "I am with thee. I have not deserted thee. I have not abandoned thee." If we could see with these eyes the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his angels standing beside us, what would we fear? What would we cower before? Dear ones, you walk in the footsteps of the faithful who have preceded you. They are, as Paul says in Hebrews 12:1, they are a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone before. They surround you. They not by way of their presence, but by way of their testimony. They surround you. You're never alone. Remember, you are never alone when you stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, for Jesus is never separated from a faithful testimony for him. He is never separated from the one who bears a faithful testimony for him. When you suffer for Jesus Christ and his faithful testimony, dear ones, you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You are sharing in Christ's sufferings, according to 1 Peter 4:13. Where Peter says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Dear ones, Peter gives that to us as a reason to be joyful. That we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Our lot is all tied up with Jesus Christ. Our life, our suffering, our victories, whatever we are, is all tied up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we partake and show that we are united to Jesus Christ by the sufferings for Him that we endure. Never alone, though. And so we learned that, first of all. That's why Paul was going through this again, for his benefit as well as ours. Secondly, why was Paul going through this again? As an inspired memorial, that when you suffer, let it not be for having openly violated God's commandments without repentance in your life, but rather let it be for your faith in Jesus Christ and for His truth. We read in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 through 16, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Paul was not going through another trial because he had sinned or because he had violated God's commandments in any way, but rather because he could not be threatened and scared into quietly casting away his testimony for Jesus Christ by the Jews. Jesus blesses, the Lord Jesus blesses, dear ones, those who suffer for His truth and righteousness, not those who suffer for being an offensive jerk. Why was Paul going through this again? Thirdly, as a written monument that your perseverance and faith in the face of adversity evidences that your faith is genuine and not fake. Again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Dear ones, if you feel like your faith is taking a beating from all sides, do not give up. Do not surrender, for the Lord is giving you comfort that you have as you endure, that you have by God's grace the real thing and not a counterfeit. Your faith is genuine as you endure. Those trials and those hardships are not for God's benefit, but are for your benefit. For the strengthening of your faith and your comfort to the glory of God. Even when you fall into sin, as we read today earlier about Abram and Sarai, when you fall into sin and arise by faith in Jesus Christ to repent and to eye the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, you evidence by not remaining there, in that state of sin, you evidence that Jesus is your only hope, that Jesus is your salvation, and your trust is only in Him. You evidence you have real faith. It's not a counterfeit. You see, this is what the justified man and the justified woman does. He and she rise again, according to Proverbs 24, verse 16. For a just man a justified man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The wicked fall into mischief, that is, that mischief from which the wicked will not be delivered. The righteous, the justified man or woman, falls seven times and gets up again by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ. Why was Paul going through this again? Fourthly and lastly, as a constant testimonial that God's good providence is not so much concerned with your earthly comfort as much as it is with revealing your faithfulness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Remember Joseph at the end of Genesis in chapter 50, verse 20? Jacob has died. The brothers are very much afraid as to what Joseph will do to them now that he's the second in command in Egypt. And Joseph says to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." At every providential turn, Joseph was tried, severely tried, sold into slavery, lied about, kept in prison. At every point, his faith was severely tried, and he came forth. He came forth purified. He came forth in God's good providence, showing his faithfulness unto the Lord God. Paul's testimony and each of these public defenses remained faithful and remained true. He did not curry the favor or the approval of men just to be able to become released sooner. He continued to wait and wait and wait in jail month after month because he was faithful. He would not compromise the truth. Dear ones, you may not be called to testify and to bring a faithful testimony before a king or a president or a prime minister, but you are testifying every day. You are testifying every day before your wife, before your husband, before your children, before your parents, before your friends, before your co-workers. You are testifying in all the trials that God brings into your life in His good providence. What kind of testimony are you bearing because of what you face every day? What is the testimony that they see and they hear in your life? Is it a faithful testimony out of love for Jesus Christ? Or is it one filled with contradictions and by way of your profession as opposed to your conduct and your speech? Is it one of faithfulness or is it one of anger and frustration because of the trials that you are once again facing and again and again and again? You are daily, dear ones, on the witness stand before God and before others in your family, at work, at school, in your neighborhood. You are on the witness stand. Let not your familiarity with those before whom you bear testimony, let not the fact that you know them so well and they know you so well, let that not become an excuse for you living in frustration and anger, complaining about God's good providence in your life. The Jewish Sanhedrin here brings the same charges against Paul before Festus, which they could not prove before Felix 2 years earlier. probably thinking, well, Felix, being the new guy, the new sheriff in town, perhaps he will be more gullible now than Felix was. And after 2 years, incredibly, 2 whole years, how many witnesses did they bring to testify against Paul? Zero. No witnesses. Once again, they have no witnesses, therefore there is no case against Paul. Therefore, this case ought to be justly dismissed. Paul, once again, clears himself before Festus by saying that the false charges brought against him before Felix have not now become magically true after 2 years. Those same charges are still false in verse 8. Paul, he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. You remember they had accused him of sedition against Caesar. They had accused him of sectarianism and dividing the Jews. They had accused him against of being sacrilegious and profaning the temple. And he basically says, I'm not guilty of any of those things. And there are no witnesses at all that you have brought to demonstrate I am guilty. Festus now tries to play games with Paul and to put himself in good standing by doing a pleasure, as it says there, doing a favor to the Jews by asking Paul if he would agree to return to Jerusalem to be judged there. In verse 9, Paul will not consent to return to Jerusalem and suffer once again the murderous plots and conspiracies of the Jews. Because as a Roman citizen, he says he should be judged before the representative of Caesar, namely Festus, not before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he says in verse 10. Paul reminds here Festus, very boldly, he reminds Festus that Festus himself knows that he is innocent of all charges brought against him in verse 10. Paul then boldly makes clear to Festus that he has committed no crimes, especially none worthy of death, and that if he had done so, hypothetically, he would not be unwilling to be executed for that, in verse 11. But since he hasn't committed any crimes, no one, not even Festus, can lawfully deliver him to the Jews to be tried in Jerusalem, he says in verse 11. So Paul is done playing games here. Justice must be done. And he appeals to Caesar to be tried in Rome as a Roman citizen at the end of verse 11. And after consultation with his council, Festus says, memorable words, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go, in verse 12. Now, what were Paul's motives in appealing to Rome? At least two motives I would submit to you. First motive, Paul appealed to Caesar as a lawful means of self-preservation and upholding the sixth commandment. Paul used his natural-born Roman citizenship on at least three different occasions, of which we find in the book of Acts. Once in Philippi, after he had been unjustly whipped and beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and the magistrates wanted to have him leave very quietly out of Philippi, and he says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. Tell the magistrates to come here and for them to speak with me. We see again him using his Roman citizenship in Jerusalem. Before the Roman commander, Lysias, was about to scourge him and to scourge him by way of seeking to obtain information from Paul. Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this right? Is this lawful to do to a Roman citizen? And then here in Caesarea, before Festus, in verses 10 through 11, we see once again Paul using his Roman citizenship as a means of self-preservation and as a means to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. The emperor of Rome at this time was Nero, a vile, animal-like tyrant. He claimed to be divine. He murdered family members, murdered his mother, murdered his wife with the child that she was carrying. He murdered his adopted sister, whom he sought to marry. And anyone who stood in his way, he murdered. His lover's husband, he murdered so that he could marry his lover. He murdered leading citizens in Rome, statesmen of Rome. He persecuted and executed Christians in Rome. Peter and Paul died at his hand. He set fire to Rome and blamed it on the Christians. It was clearly a maniacal, vicious, corrupt, and unjust ruler. So why would Paul appeal to him? Well, not because Paul recognized such a man to be a fit or lawful ruler in regard to even the moral principles that we see in the light of nature. This was not a ruler who was the minister of God to the people for good, especially not to God's people for good, according to Romans 13. This decision of Paul shows just how corrupt and evil was the Jewish Sanhedrin that Paul believed that he would stand a better chance at survival before Caesar, before Nero, than he would in returning to Jerusalem before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so Paul's first motive in appealing to Caesar was to lawfully preserve his own life from the plots and the attacks of the murderous Jews. Paul's second motive in appealing to Caesar was as a lawful means to minister the gospel to those in Rome, to build up the saints in Rome in fulfillment of the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Paul said at the end of his letter to the Romans, which predates where we are presently in the book of Acts, he had already written the letter to the Romans, but he says in Romans 15, verse 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. So it was his plan at that point to be able to visit Rome, to encourage the church there, to take the gospel to the Romans in the capital city of the empire. But we also see in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord Jesus actually told Paul that he would be bearing testimony in Rome. In Acts 23:11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so this becomes, again, the second reason, because of his heart to evangelize, his heart to encourage, to build up the saints. Not simply to preserve his own life, but to be a servant, to share his life with the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome. Dear ones, God's providence does not always lead us down the most tasteful and pleasant paths to glorify him. There are many times in which those paths are uncomfortable, hard, painful, and heartbreaking. God's providence, in many cases, calls us to give up a lot of things. Abraham gave up his home in Ur of the Chaldees because he was walking in the good providence of God. The parents of Moses willingly gave up their child, or I should say, not willingly, but they gave up their child because their child was threatened with death. They had to give up their child. Put yourself in the place of a parent. They had to give up their child, not knowing where this child would end up. But in God's providence, God's good providence, God used that child to deliver a nation out of captivity. Naaman, the Syrian captain who had leprosy, came to Israel to be healed because he heard there was a prophet, namely Elijah, that was in Israel who could heal him by God's power. But he didn't want to be healed in the way that God had ordained in the river there, the Jordan. He wanted to take the more comfortable way out. But in God's good providence, he humbled himself. He gave up his pride. And he was healed. He enjoyed the blessing of God because he willingly submitted then to the will of God. The man born blind gave up his sight for many, many years. He was born blind. And the disciples said, "Who sinned in this case, the man or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither the man nor his parents sinned that brought this particular blindness upon him, but that God's glory might be manifest." Are you willing to give up your sight? Are you willing to give up the things that you now presently enjoy that are a blessing to you? Are you willing to give them up if it will glorify God? Paul gave up his freedom. And he faced the same trials over and over again in God's good providence. For our encouragement, for his building up, but for our encouragement to look and to see how God was ever faithful to preserve Paul until his time was up and to use Paul even in prison. Even in Rome, to use Paul for his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life to redeem you. To redeem your life. Your life doesn't belong to you. Your life belongs to him. To give up your life is to give that which is his. That which rightfully belongs to him anyway. But he wants you to, out of faith, he wants you to bring your life and to offer it unto him to be used for his glory and his good providence. The Lord Jesus says that if you would follow him, you must be willing to cut off the right hand, to cut off the right foot, to pluck out the right eye. That is, you must be willing to give up and sacrifice that which is most precious to you in this life, in God's good providence. Now, when the way of the cross is the way to reign with Jesus Christ. It's not a smooth road, but your endurance and your faithfulness in all the trials that God brings evidences that your faith is real. It's alive. Even if you don't think you handled the situation very well, did you despair? Did you give up? Did you stop serving the Lord Jesus Christ, or did you repent? And did you come to Him and renew your covenant with Him? The Lord Jesus promises, dear ones, regardless of what you go through, regardless of what you endure, the Lord Jesus promises He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And conversation there doesn't simply mean the way you talk, but also conversation means the way you live. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Amen. Let us stand together in prayer. Our blessed God, holy art Thou, righteous art Thou. Thou art the God who has saved us and redeemed us, because Thou hast set Thy love upon us from all eternity. And our Lord, we fall before Thy face now. We fall before Thee, our God, to confess our sin and our need of the Lord Jesus. Our many failures, our God, we confess. Lord, we praise Thee that Thou has upheld our faith, that Jesus has prayed for us, that our faith would not fail, and it has not failed. It has not been totally eclipsed, even though, O Lord, it has been so weak at times. Thou hast made it alive in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that Thou would teach us even to reflect upon the passage we have read today, that, Lord, we would be encouraged through all that Paul went through, time and time again, that his faith continued. And this was evidenced through these trials to give him comfort and encouragement that his faith was real in Jesus Christ. It was saving faith. It was permanent faith. It was not a temporary faith. We praise Thee, our Lord and our God, for Thy goodness and kindness to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.